we have talked together about the fall, about the sin. And we spent most of our early time talking about sin, for as we tried to see, unless we really understand sin, we cannot really understand salvation. If we do not understand why we need to be saved, then salvation itself doesn't really have much interest. We don't put much interest in salvation. If we know our sins, then we seek to flee to the Savior. And knowing sin and fleeing to the Savior are all a part of God's work in regeneration. When we're born again, for the first time we know our sin. And for the first time we know the Savior. For the first time we hate and despise ourselves as sinners. And for the first time we love and adore the Savior of sinners. For the first time we turn from our sin in our hearts and in our minds. And for the first time we flee to Christ and lay hold upon Him by faith. It all goes together. And that's why we spent so much time in those early days on sin. We need to know about that. But today, we begin to talk about regeneration, about what God does to take away our sins, take away the guilt and the penalty, the punishment of our sins. So turn with me to a very familiar passage, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You know the passage well. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and read down through verse 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God is not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." This should make it pretty clear to us that the new birth is absolutely necessary if a person is going to go to heaven. If he's going to enter the kingdom of God on this earth, that kingdom which God establishes as he draws his people to himself into the church, and therefore goes on then into the kingdom of heaven, then he must be born again. He's not in the kingdom until he's been born again. Nicodemus, of course, asks, "How can that be possible?" And the Lord Jesus says, "It can't be possible. It's not possible for you. It's only possible for God to cause a person to be born again. Only God can do this." The Lord Jesus says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh." There's nothing that you and I, apart from Christ, there's nothing that you and I can contribute to our salvation, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. We are sinners. And sin gives birth to sin. Flesh gives birth to flesh. There is no Spirit in us, no Holy Spirit in us. But God, therefore, must do a work. And the Lord Jesus says that's exactly what he does. He says it's the Spirit who gives forth the Spirit, gives birth to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit provides that which is spiritual. He adds something to the sinner. He adds life, for instance. The Lord Jesus is saying here, it's the Holy Spirit who must do this. So don't be surprised, he says, when I say you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to. It comes and goes as it pleases. And what is he saying? He's saying that's the Holy Spirit. He's sovereign. And he gives life as he pleases. He withholds life as he pleases. He comes and he goes as he pleases. We have no control in ourselves over whether or not we are to be born again. The Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. And we say, how? And he says, it's only by grace. Only by grace. And it's only given to those whom God chooses, upon whom the Holy Spirit comes, and into whom they enter with all of the gifts of the grace of God. It's all of God. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary if we're going to be saved. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. He comes and goes as he will. And that's incomprehensible, isn't it? We just can't quite get all that together in our minds. That's the work of the triune God. All we can do is either believe it or refuse it. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. That's incomprehensible. That's mysterious. But the work of the Spirit is effectual. The Holy Spirit does give himself. He does give life to those upon whom he comes. Everyone who is born of the Spirit is a person who is just that. He's born of the Spirit. Well, that's what we want to be talking about today. And I hope not next week. I hope we move on next week to justification. Don't hold your breath. But we'll just have to see how that goes. This is what we want to deal with today. Let's turn to another passage that's very familiar to us. That'll help us to understand, begin to get a feel for what we're talking about. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Verse 38. You'll remember that Lazarus died. We spoke about this a few months ago now, but we want to look at it again. You remember Lazarus has died. The Lord Jesus has come to be with Mary and Martha, to be there with them upon Lazarus' death. The Lord Jesus has a whole lot more that he knows he's coming for, but he's certainly coming for that, for he loved these people very much. And he comes to Martha in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see," they replied. Jesus wept. When the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." And you may remember that when we talked about that before, the King James really is good here. He says, "For he stinketh." You can't take him up now. Don't remove the stone. He is a fourth day man. He stinketh. Well, he has a bad odor because he's been dead, really dead, for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said this, Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." That's beautiful, isn't it? A miracle performed by the Lord Jesus. Well, there are a number of things that we need to see about that as we begin to think about the new birth, the regeneration, how God truly saves us. What would we say is important for us to recognize in that passage? What do we learn about Lazarus, for instance, in this passage? What was his condition? He was dead. He was dead 4 days. Lazarus was dead. That means Lazarus was unable to infuse life into himself. There was nothing he could do to bring the grace of God to him. There was nothing he could do to earn, to merit. There was nothing he could do. He was dead. And that, of course, is what the Bible teaches about us apart from Christ. Ephesians 2, 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do. We are as dead spiritually as Lazarus was dead physically. We are totally unable, totally impotent, totally helpless, totally hopeless, unless God does something. Lazarus was dead. And that's why we spent so much time talking about sin. We have to understand total depravity. We are totally depraved. There's nothing in us that sin does not touch and twist and pervert. We are sinners through and through. There was something else in this passage that's very important for us to recognize. And what would that be? Anything there you think that would be very significant? Okay, good. Moving down a little bit further, Lazarus not only was unable to come, when the time came, he was unable to say no. And a lot of good things happened in between, didn't they? Now, that's good insight. What would be something else? Right, exactly. The Lord Jesus alone works, doesn't he, here? It's only Christ alone. And it's Christ who chose Lazarus, isn't it? You see, he was chosen by grace. Did Lazarus deserve to come forth from the grave, to be resurrected from the grave? Well, he was certainly a good friend of Christ. He was a brother of Mary and Martha. He had been used as a witness for the Lord in many ways. He was greatly beloved by the Lord. But the thing is, he was dead. And he was a sinner. A saved sinner, but he was still a sinner. We never deserve God's grace, do we? We never deserve his blessings. It's always something we must give thanks for because we never deserve it. No, he was chosen by Christ, wasn't he? Christ chose him. He didn't choose Christ to come to take to give him life. Christ chose him. It was Christ's choice altogether. There were many others dead. Today, you can drive up the hill from Bethany to the Mount of Olives. You can drive across the Kidron to Jerusalem, and you can see cemeteries on every hand full of gravestones. People were dead. It was so in the Lord's day. It was so in this day in Bethany. There were people dead everywhere. But the Lord Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And like I said, he didn't deserve that. No reason why many others probably in the cemeteries and in the tombs should not have come forth. Christ chose him. And so it was an unconditional election. It's as the Lord Jesus says in John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's an unconditional election. And then when the Lord Jesus said, come forth, it was Lazarus alone, wasn't it, who came forth. See, Christ's call is powerful enough to bring everyone. But Christ's call is always particular. Our Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection and present intercession and rule and reign and his coming, these are all able to save everyone who's ever lived in the world and ever will. But he doesn't do that. He only saves some. He could have brought every person in the graves alive, but he only brought one. Christ's call was powerful enough to bring all, but it was a particular call. It was directed at Lazarus alone. That call, you see, was a work, wasn't it? Christ's voice was not just a voice to be heard, but Christ's voice carried power. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. the word of God brought this man out of the tomb. There was power that went forth, as Luther said. You see, that the word becomes a work. The words of God become the works of God, because the words of God are the works of God. When he speaks, things happen. The word always produces that which God intends it to produce. And so this was, you might say then, he was fully dead. He was totally depraved. The Lord Jesus chose him, an unconditional election. It was a particular resurrection. And when Lazarus came forth, he was fully alive. He was Lazarus, and he was alive. He was not sick. He was not crippled. He was not pale. As soon as they got those grave clothes off of him, there was old Lazarus again. Lazarus was alive. He was unable and unwilling to resist. Christ's word carried the power of life. It was a sovereign call. Maybe Lazarus, once he'd been brought alive and realized, you know, he was still covered with those grave clothes. He couldn't see, probably couldn't hear very well. Now, that call was to his heart. It was not just to his physical ears. Now, Lazarus maybe could have resisted coming forth from the tomb out of embarrassment. He had body odor, for instance. Didn't have a thing to wear once they took those grave clothes off of him. But he trusted the grace and the power of the one who resurrected him. He trusted Christ. And he came forth. He actually got up. And he came through the door. And the men came forth when the Lord Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." The Lord Jesus, he waited, and the men came forth, and they unwrapped him, and there was Lazarus. You see, this was entirely a work of Christ. It was an irresistible thing. Lazarus could not have said no. Why? Because he had life, and life lives. And when he came forth, because he was alive. And he stayed alive. In the 12th chapter of John, we're told that Martha and Mary had a nice dinner, and they invited the Lord Jesus, and Lazarus was there. He stayed alive until God took him home and gave him life in heaven. His life was sustained according to God's purpose and God's will. And Lazarus, therefore, persevered in life. He kept on living until the Lord Jesus took him to heaven, where he really began living. So we asked, who raised Lazarus? Well, Christ raised Lazarus. What did Lazarus contribute to his resurrection? Nothing. And so, as we've tried to point out before, you know, who saves sinners? It's only the triune God. What do sinners contribute to their salvation? Nothing. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They can offer nothing until they've been resurrected to new life. And that's exactly what the Bible calls the new birth, is a resurrection. It's a resurrection from death to life in John 5. We're dead and we're brought alive. And only Christ can do that. We offer nothing to make it happen. It's only faith. It's only repentance. But even those are gifts. And neither of those do anything except what? To receive. Faith receives what God has done and is doing. Repentance acknowledges that one doesn't deserve it, and all glory must go to God. Well, that's so important for us to get those kinds of things together in our minds as we begin now to look at calling or regeneration. Our Lord's calling to Lazarus, you see, was not, "Lazarus, please come out," but it was, "Lazarus, come forth." It was the command of the King. You see, it's King Jesus who works in evangelism. It's the king who evangelizes. It's the king who goes to his elect and says, come forth, and enables the presentation of the gospel, you see, to be used by the Spirit, to be received by faith unto salvation. Jesus is king. And he commands his own to come to himself. Well, regeneration is sometimes called effectual calling. If you got those papers, you have a page like this that has blanks. You may want to fill in those blanks. You may want to just kind of get them here, as I'll be filling them in as I go. I realize this is the small screen. The other screen was borrowed and is still away. We're going to get a big fee for that, I'll tell you that. All right. Okay. The regeneration, you see, sometimes called effectual calling, is really a gracious work of the Spirit whereby he causes us to embrace Christ freely as he is offered in the gospel. Now, that's a quotation from Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. I'll make that very clear very quickly. We might turn to that. 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. I'm not going to turn to all of these and do all of these each time. These pages are so thin they won't turn much anymore. 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. This is an interesting verse. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Paul established a very strong church in Corinth. They had a lot of problems, but they were greatly blessed by the Spirit. He says, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Isn't that a great verse? See, it's the Holy Spirit whom the Lord, who actually brought life to the Corinthians through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Again, we'll look at that very quickly. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be sanctified through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. See, there it is again. God chose you. He chose you to be saved from the beginning. When was the beginning? From eternity, wasn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God chose a people whom he was going to give to his Son, and who would be regenerated then, drawn to the Son by the Spirit. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying, the setting apart work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that one whom the Lord Jesus uses to bring his people to himself. And you see other verses there, and you can look those up. And that'd be good to do this afternoon for part of your family devotions time. Look those up together and see how they fit what we've put here. If they don't fit, that was my fault. Probably just it's a typo. He convinces us of our sin and misery. Remember in Acts 2:37? He convinces us, that's what should go on that first blank. He convinces us of our sin and misery. And you remember when Peter was preaching that great first sermon, that when he finished, the people were cut to the heart. What does that refer to? That refers to the beginning of repentance. You see, they suddenly saw themselves as they really were. They were sinners. They were cut to the heart. He also enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. That would be the next blank. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And that's Acts 26:18, not Acts 16:18, Acts 26:18, where the Lord Jesus, where the Holy Spirit is said to bring the light of the gospel of Christ to the minds of his people. He renews our wills, In Ezekiel 36, we're told that our hearts of stone are replaced by hearts of flesh, and that we will then walk after God. In Isaiah chapter 2, remember, he says after those people have been regenerated, have gone up the, flowed up the river. Remember, up the mountain of water to the kingdom. He says that after they do that, they will walk in holiness. They will walk with the Lord. It's not that they might. No, but they're alive, you see, and so they'll live. And that life of the Christian is a life of holiness. It's a new life. They will live. We, our wills are renewed, and we are persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And John 6, 44 and 45, I might look at those very quickly. Those are, they're, all these verses are great, but maybe just to hear these. John 6, 44, remember he's talking here about we are persuaded and enabled to come to Christ. The apostle here, the Lord in here in John 6:44. Is that the right verse? Yeah. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. See, that's the persuading and enabling. We are drawn by the Spirit. The Father gives a person to Christ, and that person is drawn to Christ by the Spirit through the means of grace, the Word, and prayer, especially through the Word and evangelism. He's drawn to the Lord Jesus. So here again, we are persuaded, we are enabled. In Philippians 2:13, the Apostle Paul speaks there of the fact that now we are drawn, we are brought to Christ. And this calling is a new creation. It's the new birth. It's a creation out of nothing. In Ephesians 2, we're told that we are God's workmanship, created unto good works. And the word there refers back to Genesis. And it's talking about a creation out of nothing. We had no good works until we were created. And we had no goodness until we were created. We had no life until we were created in Christ. This is a new creation. It is the new birth. John 3, which we just saw, you see the Holy Spirit gives life. Flesh to flesh, spirit to spirit. You're born again. There's a new creation. And the golden chain of salvation, which is there on your sheet. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Then there's an outward call. Everyone is called. Only some are called with the effectual calling. There is an outward call, which is God's offer of grace to sinners, inviting them to come and accept Christ and his salvation. Many are called, we're told in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone is called in one way or another. And that call shows us our duty. We have a duty to come. Because after all, you see, the triune God is God. And the triune God is there as the Savior of all who will come. And that's the duty of every man, woman, and child born into this world, is to come to this great God who alone is God. That's our duty. It's to come. And there are voices that call us to come. The heavens call us to behold God's glory in his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork day unto day. Utter speech, night unto night, showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. See, that call goes out every day. Every time the sun rises and sets, every time you and I marvel at the beauty of the mountains or stand at the ocean, beside the ocean, and see the marvel of the sea, That's a calling of the Holy Spirit. Say, do your duty. Give honor and glory to the God who created all of this. See, that's a call. There's also the call of conscience in Romans 2, where we're told that every person has received from God a conscience. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows when he's doing right and doing wrong. Unless that conscience is badly seared by continual sin, you see, he senses that. People have trouble with depression today. And not all, but many of them have trouble with depression because of sin. Because when you sin, the Holy Spirit, you see, puts a little bit of pressure on you. If I have paper clips here, I'd put a paper clip there for one sin, you know. And you have other sins and other sins and other sins, and we have many sins. And pretty soon those paper clips pile up and they get pretty heavy, you see, and that causes depression. If we sin and don't do anything about it, we don't do what God says to do about it, to confess and seek his forgiveness and to do right and to make it right, then the pressure just gets worse and worse and worse. In many cases of depression really have stemmed from that. People are not doing right in life. That's a calling, you see. Conscience calls us to confess our sins. And God's judgments call us to repent. Micah 6:9. God judged the people of Israel because of their sinfulness, because of their apostasy. These are the cursings of the covenant. In the covenant, God said, I will be your God, you will be my people, love me, and you will be blessed. You disobey me, you will be cursed. And the cursings of God come, and every time they come, we are called to repent. The things that are happening to us in the United States of America today should call us to repent. On every hand, we should be falling upon our knees and crying out to God for forgiveness. It's not his fault, it's our fault. I was astonished when I heard this. Somebody was taking a survey or a poll of people to see whether or not they thought God was doing a good job. That's blasphemy. You don't stand in the face of God and judge what he's doing. No, we need to repent. Repent of our sins. But see, those voices do not convert, do they? No, there has to be an inward call. That's what Lazarus had, wasn't it? He was given an inward call. There's an inward call with the offer of grace. God works grace. Remember I said God's word works. With the offer of grace, God gives grace. He creates a new disposition of the heart and draws the will to Christ. We saw this a few moments ago. And that outward call may bring men to a profession of Christ. And many people do that. They make profession of Christ based on the outward call. They think, well, it would be a good idea to be religious. Many people do this. One of our leaders said that he had a choice between being a Muslim or being a Christian or something else. And he said he studied them all and he decided that he would be a Christian. Bless his heart, he didn't understand, did he? See, only God does that. Only God makes Christians. And that's just not a matter of a comparative study. No, there has to be a call of the Spirit. God must do that. And he does that usually by the preaching of the Bible, the inerrant word of God. God calls his people to himself. Every time the word is preached, that's the calling of God. And every time someone hears that word and goes away saying no, that's a judgment of God upon that person. God calls us through the preaching of his word. Preachers knock at the doors of men's heart, and it's the Holy Spirit who comes with the key and opens the word, the door. Only the Holy Spirit can open the door. Those who use revelation for, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him. I don't know how many times that's been used, and I did it myself in the early days of my ministry. I've asked forgiveness. But used to teach that, you see, that, well, that's all it takes, you see. Christ is standing at the door knocking, and all I have to do is open the door. Just open the door by faith. Lay hold upon him by faith. You can't do that. No, that verse was written to Christians. But then secondly, an unbeliever, of course, is not going to open the door. But who's going to open that door? The Holy Spirit. He alone can open the door. He must do that. The Holy Spirit uses the word to change men's heart. The ministry, somebody said, I like this, the ministry of the word is the pipe. The Spirit of God blowing it changes men's hearts. He's talking about the Pied Piper's kind of pipe, I think. You know, he blows the pipe, and those who follow him because of the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, they're following along because he enables them to do so. Preachers knock at the door. The Spirit opens the door. And the Holy Spirit then calls men from sin. He calls men from hell. He calls men from the world. We'll not go into all of those, but he calls men from those. A person has not really heard the call of the Spirit if he is not called from those things. The Holy Spirit calls men to Christ. He calls men to holiness. He calls men to glory. And that calling is caused by God's electing love. The foundation of calling is election. God calls those whom he chose. And those whom he chose are called, as Paul says in Romans, you know, they are called and they are justified. God calls those whom he chose. And that call is a powerful call. We saw that with Lazarus. God puts forth infinite power in calling a sinner to himself. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But oh, the mercy of God that we are called out of those sins to Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. God conquers the pride of the heart. God makes the will to yield and bow down to his grace. It's God who makes the stony heart bleed. It's God who persuades and enables. He must do that. And it's an effectual call. In other words, it works. Satan uses his power to carry men into sin. But Christ's power is greater. Man's will has no power to resist the call of the sovereign Spirit of God. Colossians 2:13. Remember, he says, when you were dead, it's Christ who made you alive. You see, you were dead. You're alive. The call is effectual. His call is an effectual call. That is, it always accomplishes its purpose. It is irresistible. When Christ calls, no one says no. Because the calling itself, you see, brings life. That call is the effectual call, the calling of God himself. And I particularly wanted you to have this particular handout. I changed it from the one I gave out before for you all to do. And I know some of you all worked long and hard filling in those blanks. And I'm happy to tell you some of those blanks were not right. It was my fault. No wonder you stayed up all night working on that because you couldn't possibly have done it the way I gave it to you the first time. Did that make you feel better? Well, Josh, in John 6:37, we're not going to look at that. Let's do look at that real quick. John 6:37. Let me read that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That is truly a pregnant verse. Think of that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now you study that and you come up with what we have right here. We cannot be saved unless we come. That's what that teaches, isn't it? We cannot come unless we are given to the Son by the Father. All that are given certainly come. And all that come are certainly saved. That's good news. Even an old Presbyterian might say amen to that. Not out loud, but just down deep in your heart, just say hallelujah. Isn't that's precious truth, beloved. And then John 6:37 through 40, we didn't read verses 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you have to work on that one. We're teaching there a counsel that cannot be changed. Christ, the Father, the Holy Spirit in eternity establish a covenant of redemption by which in their counsel all of these things would be true. It's a calling that cannot be revoked. Once Christ has called a person to be saved, that person will be saved, and he'll never change his mind. Isn't that good news? He will never change his mind. Once we have been saved, Christ keeps us forever and ever. It's a calling, it's an inheritance that cannot be defiled. We have everlasting life. You see, you can't take away everlasting life. It's yours now and forever. It's a foundation that cannot be shaken, for it's founded, you see, in the will of God himself. It's a seal that cannot be broken, and it's a life that can never perish. Oh, those are beautiful verses. And then it's a high calling, a calling to be crucified to the world, to live by faith, to love God, to be living organs of praise, commune with the Father and the Son. And I've put the scripture verses that speak to each of those after that sentence. And then lastly, it's a heavenly calling, a calling to justification, which we'll look at next week, the Lord willing. Adoption, kingship and priesthood, fellowship with angels, co-heirs with Christ, and the verses there all speak to those things. Well, you must be born again. No man can see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. Have you been born again? Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for this precious truth of the sovereign calling of Christ with his Spirit. How we thank thee that that is a call which indeed it can never be revoked and will never be revoked, for thy love is an everlasting love. Help us to know by thy grace that thy call has reached our hearts and we've been given new hearts and new lives that are testimonies to the work of grace in us. And we pray that if someone is here who has not been born again, who has not been converted, that thou wouldst indeed work in that heart and mind, and even be pleased even today to draw them to the Lord Jesus in his calling. Bless us, forgive us our sins. We praise thee for who thou art and what thou hast done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.